with me as we work through this wonderful section that is a prediction and a description, really, of the life and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, prophesied 700 years before he was ever born. And just that fact alone shows us the authority and power of God to make history work according to his purposes. God doesn't just respond to history, he makes history. And this is something that we need to get in our heads plainly to see how much God is in control of life and our lives. And that he always has a purpose in what he's doing for good to those who love him. Now, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13, 14, and 15 is a statement by God the Father to his Son, a prophecy, a direction of what he is going to do through him. And then Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 10 is a future expression of believers, Jewish believers who have come to see how they despised Jesus when he was on earth, but now they've come to believe in him. And this is their description of his life and his death and what he endured from them and his resurrection. And then verses 11 and 12 is God the Father coming back in to express how he has and continues to reward his Son Jesus Christ for being faithful, for accomplishing his purposes on the earth. So let's begin reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 53, verse 10, but I want us to get the whole picture today. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, his seed. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to understand this beautiful passage that is so full of sorrow and anguish and death. Its beauty is not in the sufferings our Lord Jesus Christ endured at the hands of godless men, but rather its beauty is found in his heart, his compassion, his love, his goodness and submission to God's will, no matter what it is. And we ask that you would increase our love for him and therefore our trust in him as our daily Lord by reading how faithfully he brought to pass these prophecies. And we thank you, Father, that we can learn from this passage how great a Father you are to us, in that you spared not your only begotten Son to adopt us as your children, that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ become one with him. Forgive us of our sins. Help us to understand verse 10 that we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief," or "he made him sick." And here sickness is talking about sin, not physical sickness. When it says, "by his stripes we are healed," it's talking about the physical illness, the spiritual illness of our soul. They were atoned for, these sins that were upon us. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed." And this is the Father promising the Son that if he died upon the cross, he would surely have a people for himself. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That is, the Father will prolong the Son's days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This Old Testament prophecy, as I said, is amazing in that it was 700 years before it was born. It is the looking back of future believing Christian Jews to evaluate how they looked upon Christ when he first came, how they rejected him and did not esteem him, and yet how he perfectly accomplished the will of his Father. And now they look back on him and admire him for what he was willing to go through for them. And now in verse 10, they turn to the Father and understand that this was all planned. This was not an accident, as Mitch said in Sunday school this morning. The crucifixion and suffering of Jesus Christ was not plan B, which actually some people have taught in the last couple of hundred years, that God's plan failed and Jesus picked up the ball and made a good attempt at plan B. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. All through the Old Testament, including this passage, we have the prophecy that he came to die, and that was plan A and the only plan of God to accomplish the salvation of his people. One of the great truths that is being taught in this passage is that there's no neutrality concerning Jesus Christ. He came as the only Savior of men for Jew and Gentile. And he himself said, "He that is not with me is against me." That is, if you do not come to him as Lord and accept him as the only mediator between your soul and God, if you do not bow the knee to him to rule your life, you're against him. There's no such thing as neutrality. To not advocate him as the Son of God to others, to not live for his glory before others, is to reject him. And the good news about the gospel, though, is that those who have cared not for him and have been against him one way or the other have the promise that he died for us while we were his enemies. Therefore, Paul says, if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? That is, by his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession for us. This whole passage is trying to get the reader and the hearer to come to that awareness and understanding that you're either for him or against him, because he really is true, and he's the only true truth that is in this world. All religions are not the same. Again, Mitch brought out Britt Hume making a stand for Jesus Christ on public airways this last week, calling Tiger Woods to go to Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ, to straighten out his life and to make things, to find redemption. And the world has hated him for saying that. But the truth is, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." That's an exclusive claim to an exclusive truth and salvation. And so this passage is these future Christian Jews really, by prophecy, calling the nation to believe that he is the one, that Jesus Christ is the one, and he is coming to redeem his people, and to believe in him and follow him. Now, this particular verse we're looking at this morning has to do with God the Father's attitude in all of this. What did God the Father feel about his Son being crucified by the hands of godless men? Could he not have stopped it? Was it really his plan? And if so, how did he feel and how could he conduct such an operation of salvation and redemption against his own Son? So what I want us to do in verse 10 this morning is look at a couple of things. And the first one is that we have to understand that Jesus' death was the will of God. This was not an accident. This was not something that just sort of events accidentally came together, and at the right time, somehow by fate, blind fate, or by pure chance, a person named Jesus came forth, performed miracles, was crucified, and rose from the dead. This was the plan of God. It was directed by God the Father. And first it says that the Father's will was to bruise him and put him to grief. Jesus always said that he came to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And this was the will of his Father, to bruise him and put him to grief. He always told the disciples, "I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mocked and spit upon and crucified and killed. And on the third day I will rise again." And they could not accept that. They could not process that information, that one so innocent, so good, that it could possibly be God's will for Jesus Christ to become a martyr or a savior through death. God was with this man. He was so good they could find no fault in him. He never lied to them. He always cared for them more than they cared for themselves or each other. Everything they saw in him was perfect and loving and good. And they could not accept that God had the plan to crucify him. They didn't understand Isaiah 53. On the day of Pentecost, Peter finally understood and preached to the multitudes that this Christ, this Son of God, this one who performed miracles, was delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God and put to death by the hands of lawless men. Somehow, in that mystery of God's great sovereignty and the sinfulness of man, God overrules and rules to bring salvation. But what does it mean, secondly, that the Lord was pleased to bruise him and to put him to grief? Well, it doesn't mean that somehow God delights to punish and torture people. And you may say, well, no one would think that. Yes, yeah, people think about that all the time. God's punishing me. God will get you. They're getting what they deserve. There's not a living being on this earth today, whether they're in prosperity or total abject poverty, who has received what they deserve from God in view of their sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ experienced the suffering upon the cross and the putting to grief that was designed by God his Father for him. And God the Father, in his design for the crucifixion of Jesus, preserved and directed the hands of godless men to put him to death by their own sin and hatred of him. It's a great mystery how God does that. But he restrains the sins of men every day until it's his proper time to bring them out or to allow them to come out for his own glory and to overturn sin. Ezekiel 33:11, God said to Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel, says the Lord." God does not rejoice to bring his wrath upon sinners justly, as if he dances over their pain, nor does God plan his correction and discipline for the Christian's life in some way that he gets a little bit of pleasure out of seeing you get what you really deserve. That is not in the heart of God. God does not delight in the sufferings of men. He doesn't rejoice to make their lives difficult and painful. And those who think that God does do not understand his nature, that is perfectly good and perfectly wise and almighty, and only does that which is good. This is a great comfort to know that God is like that. But there is a sense in which the Lord was pleased to bruise Jesus Christ, putting him to grief. What does that mean then? It means that God has pleasure in showing mercy and bestowing salvation to sinners like you and me, even at the cost of his own Son's death. It means it was the Father's pleasure to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, where God promised Satan and Adam and Eve that a seed of Eve, a seed of the woman, would come forth and destroy the serpent and his seed, and that Satan would bruise him on the heel, but he would crush Satan on the head. It pleased the Lord to bruise him because it was bringing to pass his faithful promises to redeem a self-fallen race, a self-condemned race, a sinful race, people who have chosen to turn away from God and follow their own will and way instead of God who created them and made them and provides for them. God was pleased to bruise him and to put him to grief. It's God's mercy that we see in his pleasure to bruise Christ. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him in order that he might bring us to God. And let's put it another way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all those believing in him shall never perish, but have eternal life. Yes, it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, to bless people like you and me, to show grace undeserved. So we see in this statement not the way some people read the scriptures and the acts of God, the meanness of God. We see the mercy of God and what is the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and what he experienced for others. The second thing verse 10 teaches us this morning is the absolute successfulness of Jesus' mission. And it's necessary for us to believe that as Christians in order to have hope. We studied in Romans 8 this morning, verses 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then it says, he who delivered up his son for us all, if God did that, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Our hope for the future, that God is sovereign over our lives and that he can provide for us and care for us and direct us in his will for our lives, is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ accomplished God's will in his death to bring many sons to glory, and that his death was absolutely successful and will be successful to the end of time until he comes again. He says that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and all of the offerings, the sin type offerings in the Old Testament for the guilt of sin, whether it was sins of commission or the sins of ignorance or the sins of omission, they were all sacrifices for those kinds of things. It isn't just what you do, it's what you don't do that brings guilt before God. It isn't just that you haven't loved as you should, but you refuse to love as you ought. There's the commission of the sin and the neglect of the obedience. And then there's just ignorance, where you won't study your Bible, you won't listen to God's teaching, the teaching of his word from those that can teach, so that you can increase your knowledge and be more obedient to the Lord. Just being lazy. To learn God's word, to learn God's truth. We're called to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ-likeness, to walk in love, to understand what the Bible teaches about love so that we will do it, not just so that we'll accidentally find it while we're reading. There's a positive virtue to the Christian life, a progression. And the success of Jesus' life and death was so that he would bring us to glory in his image. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Christ-like in every way. When Christ made an offering for sin on the cross, the promise of the Father to him was that if he would do that, he would have a seed. Now, to have a seed is really important in the Old Testament. It means to have a posterity, to have many generations of descendants. God promised to Abraham that he would have a seed, though he was an old man and Sarah couldn't bear. And to hear that he would finally have sons and daughters of his own flesh was, him being 100 years old, was almost impossible to believe, but he believed it. He trusted in God, that God would provide a seed for him, and he was justified by faith. And God provided and promised a multitude of nations and kings to come forth from Abraham. And the fact is, every nation of the world, out of every nation of the world that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, every tongue, every tribe, every race, they have become the seed of Abraham, as God promised. Well, Christ promised this seed. Christ was promised this seed by God the Father, that if he would die upon the cross as a guilt offering, with certainty his offspring would come forth. A multitude which no man can number. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 6, we find the statement how God the Father promised this to Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that. If you are a Christian or profess to be a Christian, you are a seed of Christ, and you're called to live for his honor and glory. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will raise him up. I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He's talking about people. That the Father has given a people to the Son. And if he would shed his blood for them, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. Every one of those whom the Father gave to him, for whom he gave his life, would be brought to him. He would see them as his own. He would experience that fellowship with every one of his seed one day. He came to do the will of his Father. And Christ made it plain that there were some people given to him. He said, I know my sheep. And my sheep know me. They hear my voice and they follow me. And he said to those Pharisees, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. He will save them. In the New Testament, there's so many statements about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a great possibility, a great generality, but a very particular accomplishment that succeeded. He shall see his seed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied in Isaiah 53. that if he would be faithful and give his life as a ransom for many, the Father would bless him and reward him with a people for his own possession. His sheep, his bride, his friends, his brothers. He said, "He that does my will is my sister and brother and mother." These given ones, the seed of Christ elected out of a fallen race from before the foundation of the world, are promised by God to him to become his children. And not one of them would perish. Not one of them would be lost to sin and death and hell. They would all come to believe in him. There would be a great harvest gathered not only from the field of the Jews, but the field of the world. That wheat would be gathered into his barn of grace and salvation. And a great harvest would be brought in by the Holy Spirit's work. And when our Lord went to the cross, he understood what was happening. That through his suffering, he would bring many sons to glory. I once heard someone preach, "I think I finally understand election." Or why, that's not it. "If God knew there would be a fall of man in the world and all this evil would come, I think I finally understand why God still created the world." That was the way it was put. And the answer that this person brought was, you know, if there was the slightest chance that someone would figure it out and believe, it was worth it to send Jesus in the world. In other words, God wasn't sure that he would save anyone that when he sent Jesus into the world. If there was the slightest chance, this person said, from this pulpit, I'll never invite that person again. If the slightest chance that someone would have the good sense to believe, it was worth it to send his son to die. And you see, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if he would deliver himself up as a guilt offering, he would see his seed. That he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. To think that God would not know or could not control what would happen in the salvation of men is to deny the sovereignty of God, the power of God, and the ability of God to work in your heart when you are still an unbeliever. And it's not for you and me to figure out if we are one of those predestined elect before the foundation of the world. The Bible clearly says to all sinners of every tongue and tribe and race and nation, if you will repent of sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And that's your responsibility. And if you've come to that point where you want to be restored to God, and you've seen your sin, and you've seen and believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and you want to be restored to God, all of that's God's work in your heart. It's not your smartness. It's not your ability. It's God who has opened your mind and taught you things, calling you now to repent and believe yourself. Because he's promised. Jesus said that all of his sheep were in the Father's hand, and he would lose none of them. He would raise them all up on the last day. So if you have come to Christ for salvation and believed in him alone to save you, you can know that God sent his Son to be bruised for you. It was the Father's good pleasure to bruise him for you. That's the magnitude of God the Father's love for you. the kind of Father you can trust in your daily obedience and decisions and prayers. A God you can trust, who keeps His word, a God who's almighty and changes all of human history and governs all of human history till Jesus was born in Bethlehem at the right time, till He was crucified upon the cross at the right hour, and that He rose from the dead as He predicted in the book of Hosea on the third day He would rise from the dead. This is the God who worked in your heart to draw you to Jesus Christ as a Savior. As a fisherman draws fish in his net to shore. As a shepherd leaves the 99 self-righteous and goes into the wilderness and finds his lost and wandering sheep and brings it back on his shoulders. And don't forget the next word, rejoicing. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. This is the heart of God in saving people. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, putting him to grief. If he would make himself a guilt offering, he will see his seed. Not one drop of Jesus' blood was wasted to the ground to accomplish the purpose of his death, to bring in people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, there's a scene in heaven. And the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, standing as if slain, now raised from the dead. And it says, they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And thou madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth. God determined before the foundation of the world that when Jesus suffered upon the cross, when he bore the sins and the guilt of sinners, and God's wrath was poured upon him, that it was determined that a people whom he had given him would come forth and bloom from his blood dripped upon the ground. A people not only from the Jewish nation, but from every tongue and tribe and race and nation of the earth. A multitude, the Bible says, that no man can number. It is so great. Why do you think William Carey went to India? Why do you think Adoniram went to Burma? And I can't remember how many children he lost there. And at least two wives. No telephones. No medical care. No jet planes. Why is it that John Payton went to the New Hebrides, to an island of cannibals, and in the first year saw his wife and baby die and buried them on the shore, and stayed there for 7 years before he saw his first convert? Why did Lottie Moon, our Southern Baptist example of a missionary woman, why did she go to China? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Every single one of them believed that God had a people that his son shed his blood for, and that if they would go preach the gospel to every creature, God would bring forth a harvest of souls. They didn't have to see results to feel successful. They didn't have to believe that their life meant something and that they were accomplishing something. They were proclaiming the good news of the Son of God who saved them from sin, knowing that that word never returns void without accomplishing the purpose for which it goes. And they gave their life to foreign peoples knowing that it pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief, that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would have his people come in. And that is the missionary call of our forefathers. That's what made foreign missions. And it's the call to each of us as believers. If we believe God has called us out of darkness into light, if Christ is the one that found us instead of us finding him first, if he first loved us instead of us first loving him, if he is the one that saved us by his grace when we would have never turned to him except for his work in our hearts, then we are called by God to take this gospel of grace to those around us with perseverance and patience and kindness, knowing God is able to call them out of darkness into his marvelous light, just like he did to us. And that's what this verse means. The Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. And even this day, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached throughout the earth. And those discouragements that you may feel that nobody believes the truth, there's so few seeking to live a holy life, even within our churches, that you wonder, is Christianity failing? Today, every single one of the sheep that Jesus died for to be saved today is being brought into his eternal fold. And you and I can go with and work and pray and serve and live a godly life, knowing God can work in people's hearts. And since we are still living and Christ has not come, there are more to be brought in. There are other sheep, Jesus said, not of this fold, to the Jews, to be brought in. So, for you to understand what verse 10 means to the point that it changes your heart, to in wonder understand the magnitude of God's undeserved grace to reveal Christ to you, that it would move you to love this Son of God and keep all of his commandments in your life, that it would move you to have mercy on those around you and not look on them as a bunch of pagans, to have pity upon them, to understand that God can save the worst of them if he saved you, to understand as long as this world goes on, God is at work bringing in every single one of those for whom Christ died. Listen to this hymn. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, but thou hast chosen me. Thou from the sins that stained me hast washed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owns none above thee. For thine own self I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. And that's what this is talking about. 700 years before Jesus Christ was born, this prophecy was given that the Father would be pleased to crush him and put him to grief as a guilt offering for sin, so that his Son would have the joy of having a people to love and fellowship with. He will see his seed. He will bring many sons to glory. he will be the firstborn among many brethren. He will stand, according to Hebrews 2, before the Father in heaven on the last day with his great arms around all of his own and say, "Behold, Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me." You, a child of Christ, a seed of him, a beloved child, as a father loves a child, as a mother loves a child, so God loves his children. That he shed his blood to bless you that way. What a great verse, and I'll stop now. But it says that he, the Father, will prolong his days and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Almost every commentator, liberal and conservative, that I looked up this past week for what they thought about these words, almost every one of them said, it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That God the Father will prolong the days of the one who he crushed to death. And that on the third day he would rise from the dead and begin building a kingdom that would prosper to the end of time. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. And this prophecy is an eyewitness description by way of prophecy, 700 years into the future, brought into their present day. And it describes as perfectly as any passage in the whole Bible what the Lord Jesus Christ endured as the wrath of God and his offense against our sins in his body on the cross. That we might find atonement and forgiveness, but more than that, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes we are healed. And so I call you this morning to believe that this is a prophecy, that God was sovereign over its fulfillment, and the fact that we now have seen in the scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling every detail of his suffering and death and resurrection, that our faith would be increased to love him, to be amazed at the grace and mercy of God that he's bestowed upon us, that any of us here would ever hear the name of Jesus while so many perish in darkness, much less be saved by his grace, that we would want to be for him and not against him. All the way for him. Zealous to learn his words and instructions for us. Zealous to learn his promises to us. Zealous to carve out a life out of this fallen world that is Christ-like and God-glorifying. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. What a perfect Savior we have. Therefore, he's trustworthy to obey. Let's pray. Help us all to understand the gospel, Lord, to find comfort in these prophecies that are very clear and speak of the fact of the success of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And here we sit this morning reading prophecies of almost 3,000 years ago now, describing perfectly the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to believe it, to embrace it, to embrace him and follow him in our lives. to be for him and not against him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.